If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at verses 12 through 20 this morning. As you know, we've been in a series of messages through the what's commonly called the pastoral epistles. That is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And we began with Titus many weeks ago because we believe that Paul reached Titus first on one of his missionary journeys and then subsequently went to Ephesus, where he left the letters or sent the letters to his young apprentice, Timothy. And so we looked at the book of Titus, and now we find ourselves in the book of 1 Timothy. And we're looking at verses 12 through 20 today, probably some of the most beautiful verses in the entire book, and certainly in the life of the Apostle Paul, as he gives us several things, but principally his personal testimony, his personal account of his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if I were to divide these verses up this morning for you, I would say, number one, Paul is seeking to explain his personal testimony, or explaining it to us in verses 12 through 16. And then in verse 17, Paul is expounding on the glory of God. We have some sort of a verse of a doxology, kind of a climactic point. And then in verses 18, 20, Paul is charging and instructing young Timothy about a particular problem in the church. So he's explaining his testimony in verses 16 through 20, expounding on the glory of God in verse 17, and then finally charging and instructing Timothy in verses 18 through 20. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we study God's word together this morning. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We wish to see Jesus and Him only, and we make our prayer in His name. Amen. First of all, Paul's personal testimony, and you'll see this in verses 12 through 16. Paul looks at his past. But I want you to notice he begins by stating that God has given him opportunities for service. This is an interesting construct in the language. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He speaks of his joy and amazement regarding the opportunities of service God has given him in direct connection to his salvation in Christ. Paul saw conversion to Jesus and obedience to Jesus as inextricably bound together. And that's important for us to hear. In other words, Paul's service and labor and activities on behalf of Christ, the totality of what the Bible identifies as good works, are all subsequent and built upon the foundation of conversion to Jesus Christ and the sheer grace of God alone. We understand that. Good works don't save. Nothing we could do could ever add to the finished work of Christ on the cross. But nevertheless, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that while good works are not of the essence of saving faith, they are certainly a mandatory part of the fruit of saving faith. And unfortunately, we make this great divide between saving faith and life afterwards. What the Bible teaches is that they are bound together. And while we make a distinction, we ought not make a separation. And so Paul makes it clear, I've been saved by the grace of God, but I've been saved for something. That is, for God's usage and for God's enjoyment, not to mention my own. I love what I heard last Saturday, the message from Ligon Duncan about the fact that God saves us, not simply to use us. So often we think about God's usage of us. And He does use us, but He saves us for many purposes. And the first and foremost purpose is for His glory. That's why the Bible speaks in Hebrews, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. You know what that joy is? Most scholars believe it's you and me. For our conversion, bringing us to faith in Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, most discipleship manuals have verses 8 and 9 for us to memorize. Those are two verses I memorized when I first became a Christian. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not one of works, lest no one can boast. But it goes on in verse 10, which we so often leave out. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. Indeed, good works don't save us. But they're certainly a part of the Christian life subsequent to our conversion. We exercise our faith and love and all that Christ has given us by obeying him and living for him. And that's exactly what Paul did. Now notice in verse 13, Paul reflects on what he was. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. The word violent man is picturesque in the Greek New Testament. It's hubristes. It means a violent, insolent man who is bent on inflicting pain in the lives of others. Paul had a kind of a sadistic madness to him. And yet a clear conscience the whole time. He thought he was being a good Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can read all about Paul in many other places in Scripture. In Acts chapter 9, you can read about his conversion. Dr. Luke writes about Paul, Acts 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, as he was known at that point, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, or any Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's the account of Paul's conversion, if you would read further in chapter 9. But I read those couple of verses just to point out what Paul was. He was breathing out murderous threats. He was proactive in torturing and tormenting and killing Christians. Nobody had to press Paul into service. He went to the high priest to get letters. He was a zealot for all the wrong reasons, as he would write later on about his Jewish brethren. They have a zeal for God, but a zeal without knowledge. And that's exactly where Paul was. He was a Pharisee. He thought that the Christians were a threat to true Judaism. In Galatians, beautiful letter, chapter 1, Paul records a few snippets of his personal walk. He says, I want you to know, brothers, this is chapter 1, verse 11 of Galatians. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that men made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Christ. Now listen, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with man. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? So much there. Not only does Paul talk about his extreme zealousness to fight and put down Christians, to destroy the whole movement of Christianity, but he describes beautifully his conversion to Christ. When he who set me apart from my mother's womb, as wicked and as evil as Paul was, he recognized that God was sovereign, and before all of time and eternity, that God had marked out, had set his affections upon Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he would be an instrument in his hand. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. God showed me mercy. Paul had a clear conscience, as I mentioned a few moments ago, about all he did to Christians. He honestly thought it was his duty in rendering service to God. So he had a clear conscience. He was a lost pagan. Something to remember when we're dealing as Christians with other lost pagans. Listen, folks, people do all kinds of evil things, and they have a clear conscience about it. Because as it says in numerous places in Scripture, Their minds and their hearts are darkened. Their understanding is not there concerning the things of the God. They repel that sort of thing. That's why we can't convert anybody. That's why God uses the foolishness of preaching. A preacher may be able to move people emotionally and persuade people intellectually, but he can never convert anyone spiritually. Only God can do that. Spirit of God working through His Word. At any rate, Paul had a clear conscience, but we need to remember that when we're dealing with our lost friends. Hopefully we have some lost friends where we can show them the gospel. Because folks, people do a lot of evil things, even drive planes into buildings thinking that they're doing service to God. And they genuinely have a clear conscience. Don't hate them. Recognize where they're at. Take a bigger view of things. Your God is huge, and He's working out all things in time and space for His glory and our benefit as believers. Just like Paul acknowledged that as wicked as he was set apart from his mother's womb as an instrument of God's grace and mercy and love to be used for good works. Yes, Paul goes over his past. And then in verse 14 through 16, he gives the essence of the gospel. What beautiful verses. Look at verses 14 and 16, or 14 through 16 with me again. Here is a trustworthy saving that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, or the chief of sinners, as some translations say. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. The word example is also picturesque in the Greek New Testament. It means a rough draft. It means a first draft. An example, a type of something that would give somebody a guide. And that's what Paul is saying, is God is using me as a rough draft, as a first draft for others who would believe in Him. It's interesting, he says it's a good saying, or trustworthy saying. Even in days like Paul lived in, they had sayings. You know, when in the 70s, we had a famous saying, I found it. Some of you are old enough, remember that. Everybody walking around saying, I found it. And, of course, it would lead others who didn't know Christ to say, well, what have you found? You know, and it would offer us an opportunity, I suppose, to share the gospel. We had these little pithy sayings, or Jesus saves. Remember that? You know, you see bumper stickers and that sort of thing. And the pagans would make fun of that. I remember going into bathrooms or reading the graffiti. And, you know, somebody would put, Jesus saves. And then somebody would add to it at First Federal. You know, and pagans just do that sort of thing. You know, they make fun. They jeer. They laugh at it because they don't understand. We should not get angry at them. But this is one of those sayings. People were a little bit more thoughtful back then, and so they added more words. It wasn't just a little pithy two-word statement. It was more of a concrete thought that Christ came in the world. Why? To save sinners. The world is perishing, and sinners are perishing and in need of a Savior, and that's why He came. And so to summarize these verses, we could say God saves sinners, and He appoints them to serve for His glory, and that's true of every one of us. God has an appointment for you to serve. I don't know what that is, and I don't know what all it involves. It's true of me, it's true of you, just like it was true for the Apostle Paul. Are you praying and seeking God's face in terms of how God would use you right now? You know, so often I meet people that have been used in the past. I used to teach a Sunday school class, or I did this, or I did that in the past. They talk about the glory days. And I always say to them, you're still breathing. You're still breathing. What is Christ doing in your life right now? That's why Paul could say later, I forget what is behind and I look forward to what lies ahead, straining for the high mark of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a lot to let go of and put behind him. Let me say this also. God can save and change anyone, regardless of who they are, where they've been, or what they've done. You're sitting here this morning and you have regrets, perhaps. I have regrets. I have things I've said and I've done that I regret. I'd like to take them back. I'd like to go back and change history, but I can't. The beauty of the gospel is you don't have to change history. History doesn't change. But neither does God's love and forgiveness. He forgives and He takes away our sin. So it doesn't have to torment us anymore. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. You should not go through your life looking at the past and letting that condition the way you live life in the present. But asking for God to give you a fresh taste of His presence every day, to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Remember how we talked about that a while back, that in Ephesians, Paul says, be not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason he said that was to give us a clear understanding of what he was talking about. He doesn't mean that we need more of the Holy Spirit, as some of my charismatic friends think of, that we need to get more of God. You can't get more of God. When you're converted, all of God comes to live inside of you. You can't cut God up. That's tritheism. An ancient heresy that was condemned a long time ago. No. Why Paul uses drunkenness as an analogy is he says, you need to be filled like a sponge, not like a pitcher of water. You don't get more of God. You need to be saturated with Him at all times. And so the sense is that we, like a sponge, are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are inebriated with Him. We're walking with God. And we're always wanting to have His presence and to not offend Him, but to maintain that peace and that sense of consciousness that He's there. Now let me say one other thing, and it's this. It's healthy for all of us to remember our past sins as much as we reflect on our forgiveness. Paul didn't forget. There's a serious misunderstanding amongst Christians. You know, a lot of times the Bible, I heard somebody say one time when we go to pray and we say, God, do you remember that sin? And He says, what sin? Well, that's not biblical. An omniscient God doesn't forget anything. See, the beauty of forgiveness is not that God forgets our sin. It's just the opposite. He's fully conscious and aware of it. But it's right in the teeth of whatever we've done that He never forgets, that He says constantly and without change, you are forgiven. It is covered in the blood of Christ. I look at you as my child. I love the words of Amy Carmichael, that beautiful woman. Although she had handicaps and all kinds of difficulties, she had a beautiful mind. She wrote so many marvelous things. And she says in one of her writings, the only thing that Jesus took pains to show His disciples after His crucifixion and resurrection was His scars. His scars. You see, Jesus wanted them to remember that He'd gone to the cross to forgive them of their sins, not so that He would continue to hold their sins over them, but that so that they would always be mindful of the fact that whenever they thought about those past sins, they were forgiven and wiped away. That's why Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for us, for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our sins from us. Not forgotten them. Removed them. You see, it's healthy to look back. I was reading about John Knox and John Newton, the great theologian, the great hymn writer, respectively, last evening, and how they, as many others in antiquity, and some of the Puritans, said that they always looked back over their sins because it maintained gratitude. It kept the gospel in perspective. It also kept them humble. John Knox didn't want to preach, but when he was prevailed upon, he broke down in tears. He said there was hardly ever a time where he didn't walk up the steps of the pulpit, where he didn't look back and remember those sins he had committed. As he then was thrown into the grace of God, he was humbled and he realized his forgiveness afresh and anew. It keeps us humble. It keeps us grateful. And it motivates us to serve in light of that gratitude in humility. You see, folks, what sanctification is simply this. I want to live for Jesus Christ as He lived for me. And I'm not doing it yet. But for the rest of my life, I want to strive to, with all the means of grace that He has appointed for that. I don't want to take Him for take advantage of Him or become presumptuous. I don't want to be at ease in Zion. That's why Paul looked back in order to look forward. But it never affected how he was forgiven. He just had a balanced perspective. And I pray that all of us would have the same. Well, that's Paul's personal testimony. Notice quickly in verse 17, Paul is expounding on the glory of God. Look at the terminology used. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's like a doxology. It's loaded with these powerful words, these adjectives that describe who God is. He's the King, King of Kings in essence. It's hard for us who live in a republic where we exercise democracy and take votes on everything. But like many in Paul's day, he knew what it was to have a king. Paul says there is no other king besides this one in reality. He's eternal and immortal. That is, he's infinite. He has no beginning or ending. He has always been in existence with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus. We are finite creatures living in a finite world, all of which had a beginning and will have an ending. However, this is not the case with the triune God. You know, the glory of God is often those attributes that we don't share in with Him. And one of those is His eternality, His infinity. It's hard to wrap our minds around it, but it's incredibly comforting whenever we're going through a trial or difficulty. We have endings and beginnings all the time. We have chapters of our lives where we live someplace and we move on. We have difficulties and heartache that come, but eventually it leaves. The Bible says, weeping may last for a night, but shouts of joy in the morning. We have beginnings and endings. God has none of that. No beginning, no ending. That's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. This is precisely why we find Jesus describing himself in these ways, in this portion, in the last book of sacred scripture. Listen to the words of Revelation 1, 7, and 8. Look, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. When your problems and difficulties get big, you need a perspective of your God that is real. You need to see Him as Isaiah saw Him in chapter 40. Who has held the mountains, the dust of the earth in the palm of His hands? He knows the stars, all of them one by one, and has them named. And at the end of that great passage, He says, why, O Israel? Why? Do you say to yourself, my God has forsaken me? The justice that is due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And the prophet goes on as the oracle of God, saying, I'm aware of everything that goes on in your life. And I'm bigger than all of it. And I will bring you comfort and get you through it by my grace. He's also invisible, Paul says. Why does Paul point this out? Because he wants to reemphasize the fact that all believers of all time must live by faith, as Habakkuk said in 2:4. And then later on, Paul quoted in 1:17, the just shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 1 and 6, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, we live in a country that often uses that slogan, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Show me the evidence. God says, no. My way is not seeing and believing is faith. That's why he says in verse 6, he who comes to God without faith is impossible to please him. For you must come to God believing that He exists And he rewards those who diligently seek him. If you could see God, you wouldn't seek him as diligently as he wants to be sought. And thus, he tells us to walk by faith and for many other reasons. You often counsel young people about dating relationships. I talk to young ladies, and they're always wondering about how to please a boy or how to get a boy to be attracted to him. I said, you really want a boy to be attracted to you? Yes. Are you really want a boy to be attracted to you? Yes. Ignore him. Put him off. Don't answer his phone calls or text messages. Shut him out of your Facebook. It'll drive him nuts. Why? Because you respect yourself. You're communicating that. And that's what a man wants down inside. He wants somebody that respects himself. Because you cannot love what you do not respect. But you see, those things are invisible. They're the unseen world. It's risky to live by faith. It's risky to give your tithe. It's risky to uproot and move. It's risky to begin a relationship. It's risky to enter into the bonds of marriage. It's risky to join a church. But God calls us to risk for the kingdom. That's why we made this move over here. We believe that it's the way he was leading us. Thus far, he's confirmed that. But that's risky. That's living by faith. That's why God, one reason why God is unseen. Seeing is not believing when it comes to the economy of God. He also goes on to say the only God. The King James Version says God only wise. The word wise isn't anywhere in there. It's really, this is the case where less is better. Paul is trying to say the God, the only God. That is, Jesus Christ is God. There is no other God. Therefore, he stands alone. And folks, my point in talking about verse 17 is Paul's perspective of Jesus is that which conditions his attitude, his worship, and service on behalf of the Lord. And it also sustains him during difficult times. And Paul's perspective of Jesus should be your perspective and my perspective. Take time this week to mull over verse 17. Immortal. Invisible God, the only one who leads and gives direction, the King of Kings. To some, Jesus is nothing more than a great ethical teacher like Confucius or Muhammad or Buddha, the enlightened one. To some, he's a great humanitarian. After all, he went about doing good. He touched lives of the poor, the hurting, the hungry, the disenfranchised. To others, he was a miracle worker only, a great and sensationalized version of Harry Houdini, perhaps. But to Paul, he was immortal, invisible, the only God, and his King. Paul's perspective of Jesus needs to be our perspective. Some of us are living without a king, except ourselves. And like the people in the book of Judges, we simply do what is right in our own eyes. You know, that's the statement of the book of Judges. It's said over and over again. At critical points and divisions in that book, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. The whole book of Judges is a polemic. It's an argument begging for a king. So the people won't walk around just doing what's right in their own eyes. That's why Jesus called us to be salt and light to a dark and dying world. Why? Because the world is perishing and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We need this king. Maybe you need this king this morning. Maybe you've never submitted your life to King Jesus. I must hurry. Paul is charging and instructing young Timothy. Look at verse 18. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you these instructions, keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Remember, we're talking about a period of time where the canon of Scripture has not been closed. And so there's still prophetic utterances taking place. We look in the book of Acts. Agabus, for instance, when he comes down and he tells Paul and the others gathered with him, this is what's going to happen to the one who goes to Jerusalem. And he takes Paul's belt and he ties up his arms and hands. Agabus was a prophet in the New Testament. And so apparently there were some things said by some others who were wise, like Agabus, about Timothy. He says, Timothy, my son, I give you these instructions, keeping with the prophecy, so that by them you may fight the good fight. These words point to a military campaign, not a single battle. We must remember that this, lest we lose heart and give up after an incident of defeat. You faced defeat lately? You faced a setback? Listen, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And all the scholars are adamant to point out there that Paul is referring to a military campaign, not a single battle. You may fall down, but you need to get back up and get in the race. Confess your sin. Find forgiveness afresh and anew. That's why we do that in the worship service every Sunday. We seek God's face and confess our sins because we know we need to. It says, hold on to faith and a good conscience. That is, keep sensitive. Keep your conscience sensitive. Essentially, because Paul is saying, take care in the little things. Because it's the little things that can grow into big things. Why is Paul so hyper about conscience? Because you remember when we began this sermon, Paul, with a clear conscience, was persecuting Christians. But once he was converted, his life changed. There was repentance. There was faith. The scary part about it is he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he is going to deliver over to Satan, which is really terminology symbolizing church discipline. You read the same in 1 Corinthians 5 in the case of incest in the church at Corinth. Paul is talking about a man who slept with his mother, and he says, this is horrible. I'm going to deliver this man over to Satan. There's only two kinds of people, those who belong to God, their Father, and those who belong to the devil, according to Jesus in John 6. And so what Paul is saying is, spiritually, I'm handing this person over out of the realm of Christ's church to the realm of the world for the destruction of his flesh so that their souls may be saved. You see, this is not punitive, it's more remedial. Church discipline always is done with a view to win the offender back. It's done in love. Sometimes you have to say the hard thing to shake somebody up. Just like Jesus, the woman at the well, he tried to tell her about living water, and he tried over and over again, and she didn't get it. And finally he said, go get your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you're shacking with now is not your husband. You see, often, we can be dull to spiritual things. The Lord knows that. But for some reason, when he starts pointing out our sin, it brings up conscience in the lives where the Spirit of God is at work, just like the woman at the well who became the first missionary in the New Testament, subsequent to her conversion. Hymenaeus and Alexander are already in the bosom of the church, and that's what's so dangerous, because you can live your life hearing the Word and being surrounded by all the things of God and grow up as a covenant child. And say, so what? What difference does it make? That would horrify Paul. Paul, with a clear conscience, could live a certain way and murder and kill and incarcerate Christians. But once he was converted, he changed. There was repentance and faith. And now he says, keep a clear conscience. Because there are people in the bosom of the church. Slowly but surely, they start to drift and to begin to manifest signs of either the fact that they're not converted at all or they're simply living in sin and they need to be reclaimed. It's one thing to sin with a clear conscience because you're not converted. It's quite another to be in the church, be a part of the family of God, and become presumptuous and start shaving off here and there and say, who cares? It's no big deal. Paul said, deal with these folks, not out of a spirit of meanness or to be punitive, but to be redemptive, to bring them back into the fold so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. See, Paul has the end result in mind of restoration. And that's all that's taking place here. Paul's charge to Timothy is our charge. We must be good soldiers as well as good sailors. You notice here he says their faith is shipwrecked. They have saving faith, but it's run aground. And you and your confrontation of them will help them to come back. That's what makes a strong church, folks. When we get past the light and fluffy stuff and we talk to one another about what's really going on in our lives, and we know each other via relationships, and we make the time for each other, so that we can know what's going on, so that we can confront in love and hold each other accountable. the world looks in and says, that's real. That's Christian. I want that. By the grace of God. Let's close together. Father, I thank you for your word and the works you perform and the power of your Holy Spirit through it. I ask, Lord, that you would stitch these words to our hearts. Father, bring them alive as you see fit to do so in a multitude of ways, both during this very moment and throughout this week. Help us to trust you, to walk by faith, and to obey you at every point, and to keep a clear conscience as we look for the one to come, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, to take us to be with him. Father, save the lost, disciple the saved. Bring glory to yourself through it all. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.